going? You on that other computer? Yeah. Okay, there we go. I have to edit the... I have to do this little part here. Second. All this electronic stuff.
Well, I don't know.
Okay, I think we got it. Let me double check one more time here. There will be. My phone is not doing too good today. Or maybe it's the operator. Okay, there we go. We got it. Well, it's good to see everybody. We'll get situated here in a second. All right. I know some other people had some stuff going on today, so still got some people sick. Seems like this time of year a lot of that goes on, but we're praying for strength and health. I know we don't like to be sick. I can remember, I know it probably don't mean nothing, but when I had the COVID there a couple years ago, when it first came out and was all isolated for a week or so, felt horrible. It was terrible. But on the other hand, it's some good, precious, long time with the Lord. That's the way I kind of look at it and approach it. So we might talk about that Syrophoenician woman today with what she had to go through. But anyhow, still excited about the upcoming year. A lot of things going on, praying for the eyes of all of our understandings being enlightened, praying for the church. The church has really got to hopefully wake up, hear the sound of the trumpet, come to the front, stand up and be who she is if we are going to come back. I'm sad, and I seen a thing this morning. I'll just tell you this real quick. I can remember being in first grade. My first grade teacher was Miss Beck. I don't know. Do anybody remember your first grade teacher? And, I mean, you're 5 years old. Well, I was eight. I was a late bloomer. You was 15, yeah. But, all you remember about is playing and learning ABCs and 1, 2, 3s and all that other stuff. Do you know, in Virginia, out in Hampton, did you see that? A six-year-old shot his first grade teacher in the state of Virginia. A six-year-old shot his teacher over some dispute that was going on in the classroom. I mean, my heart, I don't know about you, but you would, I could understand if you was a woman or a weekly guy and you was trying to teach a bunch of 17-year-olds in the inner city. You might not want to do that. But you're thinking this is a first graders, and you got to worry about first graders bringing weapons to school and shooting the teacher. There's a great madness that has fallen over our nation. I'm telling you, a great madness, a great darkness that has fallen over this land. And if the church don't wake up and come to her senses and stand as a bulwark against it, that's scripture, then I can tell all of y'all, we may be worshiping the Lord, but we'll be worshiping him in a cave somewhere hiding out, because we will be criminals of the land. I'm telling you, that is pitiful. We have got, and we got mighty weapons. We have mighty weapons of warfare for casting down all of those things. It's called prayer. It's called worship. And we've slept too long. Wake up. The day star has risen. Anyway, that just jump-started me this morning. So we're going to sing a few songs. Hope you guys will join in with us. If you guys will stand. Call me holy. Next song we're going to do, Your Love Defends Me. Wishful thinking. Blameless. How many people really understand in the church that is your true state of being, blameless? Why is that? I mean, there was a little thing called the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, that your sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. I mean, do we get that? Every week, people are still begging and begging, and I'm thinking, you're blameless. Do you get it? You're blameless. And this next song, how can you remain blameless? Your love defends me. I mean, that's who he is. I mean, he stands ever in the presence of God for us and as us. His state of being is your state of being. As he is, so are we in this world. Blameless sons and daughters of the living God. You are my joy, you are my song, you are the well, the one I'm drawing from, you are my my whole life long. Where else would I go? Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love.
Your love defends me.
And when I feel like I'm I'm all alone. Your love defends me. Your love defends me.
One more.
Surely my God is the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me.
All of our hope is in Jesus. And that means that we have a sure, settled anchor, yes, indeed, that we do not have to be tossed about, you know, as people without an anchor, without hope. If a boat is out in the water and it doesn't have an anchor, it goes this way and that way, whichever way the winds blow, whichever way the current is coming. And we all face the winds of life and the current of life. But we have an anchor. His name is Jesus Christ, and He is ever faithful and always with us, no matter where we are or what we're going through. He is there, that sure, steadfast hope that we can know that we have. We don't have to wonder if He's going to be there to help us. We know that He is because He's told us that He will be, that He is, and He's not a man that He can lie. So we know He's not slack concerning His promises. Sometimes we might make a promise and we can't keep it, no matter how well we might intend. But that'll never be the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything He said, you can bet your bottom dollar on it, as the old saying goes. He is faithful who promised. And He's with us. And He is our hope and He is our anchor. We love you this morning. Yeah.
When our hearts fail, He is faithful. Rich man and Lazarus. Part two. I'm going to dive right on in here. Remember a little recap last week, setting the context. All the way back in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass, as He went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched Him, and behold, there was a certain man before Him which had the dropsy. And Jesus asked, "Can you heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus had just ate dinner with one of the chief Pharisees on the Sabbath. And everybody watched. And, you know, we told them that how to have a good dinner party. When you make us a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor brethren, nor the kinsmen, nor the rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made in thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Tells them how to have a dinner party. Now, He's left the house, and it's important here to stay in the context. He's left the house. Everybody's following Him, the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, these are the doctors of the law. And the publicans, who are the tax collectors and the sinners. And then in Luke 15, we got to go back over that again. Luke 15, 1, 2, and 3, then drew near to Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And He spake this parable unto him. This parable, remember that singular? This parable. And this parable consisted of five parables. The first three, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, to give comfort and hope to the publicans and the sinners. And the last two parables, the unjust steward and the rich man and Lazarus, which He has given warning and rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees. Real quickly, I'll give you a little definition of a parable. Again, a parable is an analogy, a simile, a representation used to illustrate certain essential points of truth. It's not literal. Not literal. Remember we talked last week about all he says, a night owl. Does that mean really he turns into an owl at night? Remember somebody, that was one of them stories, somebody turned into a pumpkin at midnight. Who was that? Cinderella turned into a pumpkin? Or her chariot or her carriage turned into a pumpkin? Yeah. Well, now that was real. That was real, Joe. I'm telling you, that was real. Let me give you some examples here of a parable. In Luke chapter 13. Behold, a sower went forth to sow seed. Y'all heard of that? He sowed seed in the field. And after he told that parable, the disciples came and says, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? So that was a parable. He really wasn't talking about them sowing seed in the field. Okay, and then he goes on. I mean, if that's a parable, how about the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field, but, you know, while he slept, the enemy came in and sowed tares and let them grow together. Was that a parable? Yeah, it was a parable. How about the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed? Now, people will understand that, but I just got to throw this out. If we're going to take it literal, then the kingdom of heaven is really like a grain of mustard seed. So really, if you put mustard on your hot dog, you are eating the kingdom of heaven. Do you get? Now, that sounds stupid, doesn't it? Sounds stupid. It says also that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and sowed in three measures of meal. Now, I wonder which it is. Is the kingdom of heaven like mustard, or is it like leaven? You know, I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? I mean, we look at this and you look at me, you're like, this guy's crazy. How about the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls? Or the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net? I hear something beeping. Is that my phone? Yeah, it's my phone. Huh. Somebody's calling me. I didn't know what it was. Could have been a railroad. You never know. I thought a stink bug was up here going, was ready to attack. So, all of those things, I mean, you know, I mean, I'm just reading this stuff and being a little silly here, that the kingdom of heaven is really not like a net, and it's not like a mustard seed. Or it's not really a net, and the kingdom of heaven is not really mustard, and the kingdom of heaven is really not leaven, and the kingdom of heaven is not seeds sown in the seed. And you would say, yeah, that's right, that's a parable, that means something else. But when we get to rich man and Lazarus, when Jesus calls it a parable, you say, no, it's not a parable. This is a parable. Rich man and Lazarus, it means something. So what does it mean? We talked about this last week. Jesus has not given us a literal description of hell and parents getting to watch their unsaved children being in torment. Because that's what happened in this parable, right? Lazarus goes into the bosom of Abraham. Rich man goes into hell. He's in torment and he lifts up his eyes and he's all begging for water and all that. And the poor man the Lazarus gets to watch. So if that was literal, then you will get to watch your unsaved kids burn in hell. What a great heaven that will be. But then some people come up with this stupid analogy that God will wipe the memories of your own children away. How stupid is that? How stupid is that? And plus, I always say this, if you could show me that in the Bible, maybe. But I promise you, in this old King James Bible right here, it is not in there. Become doctrine, I guess. It's not in the Bible. Let me throw another one at you. Have you guys ever heard of the age of accountability? Where's that come from? I mean, does anybody know where that comes from? It's just made. It's not in the Bible. Now, we'll say at age 12 going into 13, the Jews had a bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah, mitzvah meaning law. So now their children become sons of the law. They would bar mitzvah them at 12 years old. But somehow it's gotten rolled over into the Gentile stuff that says now at 12 years old, your kids
become accountable. Well, you know what? If you was really, and I'm just going to throw this out there. If you was a really good parent, listen to what I say here. Don't do it. But listen to what I'm saying. If you was a really good parent and you was really, really worried that your kids might go to hell, why not knock them in the head before they get to 13? Now, you can live with them for 12 years, but that way, if they're not accountable, I mean, wouldn't that be okay? I mean, if you're really concerned, Bev, wouldn't that be the thing to do? At 12 years old, knock them in the head. They're not accountable. They can go on to heaven because you really love and you laying your life down. Boom, and they can go on to heaven. And then hopefully you don't die in a car wreck and you can repent of it and you can go to heaven and be with them. You know, people ain't logical, age of accountability. Those are all scare tactics, okay? He's not giving us a literal description here. This is a parable, an analogy. Things represent another thing. Now, last week, you know, we showed the rich man of this parable. Does anybody remember who he was? Judah, remember? And Judah is short for the Jews. Now, remember, he had five brethren. He was dressed in purple here. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Purple was the king's color. Remember Judah. That's the king's color. And then fine linen, all the priesthood, they fared sumptuously. They ate well. They had the covenants. They had the oracles of God. They had all of that. Now, let me ask you, if the rich man symbolizes Judah, he symbolizes all the tribe of Judah. Do you know what, and this is literal, and he symbolizes all the tribe of Judah. Do you realize that means David is in hell? King David. You know why? Because he's of the tribe of Judah. That means Hezekiah, the second greatest king in Israel, is in hell. You know why? Tribe of Judah. Just Solomon. That means Solomon is in hell because Solomon, tribe of Judah. Most people look over these little details in these things. So who is Lazarus? Who is this poor, neglected beggar? Listen at him. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sore. Whose gate was he laid at? The rich man's, right? And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You can see right there, unless this rich man had a monster table. And I just want you to think about this. Now, where does it say this guy's at? The gate. And he's wanting to eat crumbs off the table. Now, usually, where's the table at? Table's in the house, in the dining room, in the kitchen, and the gate's way out yonder. But maybe this guy's so rich that his table goes all the way out through the house, out through the yard, all the way out, down the driveway, all the way out to the gate. Maybe, if we was to take it literal. I know you that's silly, but I just read it to you. And desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man ate good while Lazarus was lying at his gate full of sores, starving, uncared for, shown no pity by him who ate sumptuously in the house, dressed good, smelled nice. So who is this Lazarus? Now, when I say the Jews here, remember who we're talking about. That's short for Judah. It's a nickname. Judah, Jews. They looked upon the heathen nations, the Gentiles as barbarians. They did. Dogs. You know, when you go through these parables right here, I'm sure that every one of you that's ever read these parables can find yourself as being the lost sheep. Pretty easy. You can find yourself as being the lost coin. Find yourself as being the prodigal son. But have you ever found yourself being the elder brother? That's a hard one. That one hits you right in the face. Have you ever found yourself being the unjust steward? Have you ever found yourself being the rich man? We got to look at them. These Jews, they looked at these other nations as barbarians, as dogs. So it would seem quite clear that in this parable, Lazarus is the people lying at Judah's gate who don't receive any of the blessings that had been so graciously bestowed upon Judah. It's hard for us to look in this time and understand this, but I mean, do you remember the Queen of Sheba? She came up just to see how Solomon's servants went in and out, and she passed out from the magnificence of it. Nobody's ever seen. This is the greatest king ever. People would just come from miles for this wisdom. I mean, how greatly blessed above all peoples was this Jewish nation. Do you know what they were to do? They were to be a blessing and make God known to all the nations. You know what they did? Built a wall. It said, stay out, you barbarian dogs. We got God all boxed up in here. We're going to keep him. In the rich man, which is Judah, we see the children of the kingdom who were clothed in purple and fine linen, daily feasting. In contrast with the heathen world around it, lost, full of sores, lacking everything. Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores, which denotes his spiritual condition. Because that's what this is. You know, when Jesus would tell the Pharisees, you're blind. And the Pharisees would say, we're not blind. We can see. Was these the eyes Jesus was talking about? Absolutely not. So when he says that this Lazarus was a dog and he was full of sores, he didn't really mean that he had lesions on his bodies. It meant his spiritual condition. It's horrible. Let's look at verse 21 here. I need to get me a big old wide pulpit. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That word moreover there, it's translated in the Greek. It means that Lazarus is just as much a dog as the ones licking his sores. I mean, you ever seen a dog licking the sore of another dog? You know, the dogs will come up and lick your sores. And they do that. That's how they heal themselves. They come and lick themselves, and other dogs will come and lick them. I mean, that's an animal thing. You know, mommies lick their little babies. That's how they do it. In this parable, Lazarus is not a literal dog, nor the ones licking his sores. These are the heathen nations surrounding Judah. And without the blessings of God, they soothe one another the best way they can. except when they're fighting, as dogs often do. You look around, you can see this around the world today, nation to nation. They try to soothe each other as best way they can. And then maybe they fight, and then maybe they soothe each other, you know. Lazarus was a dog. He was a Gentile, and he found himself in the dog class. And in this parable, Lazarus was both a beggar and a dog. A beggar in his own eyes, but a dog in the eyes of the rich man. You see? Lazarus knew he was a beggar. Rich man saw him as a dog. And in the Bible days, begging was always done at the gate of the city as people passed by. These cities, all these cities were walled cities, and they would take the poor and the beggars, and they would go down to the gate as people coming in and out of the city. You know, they still do that today. You ever go down to Exit 7 and you're going to go over there to Rural King? There's a guy down there on the street all the time. They got a sign up, you know. They do this up here at Walmart. They're not in Walmart, but as you turn down in the road, they're standing over the signs. We'll work for food. Yeah, we'll. Yeah, right. That's how they did it. Down at the gate. The gate is where the elders would go sit. That's where judgment took place. Everything at the gate. Now, maybe to understand this, we got to see a little bit of a picture here. So what we got here, we've got two sets of people here, right? We got Jews and we got Gentiles. Jews, Gentiles. Now, let me ask you this. Who are the Gentiles? Everybody that wasn't a Jew. Everybody that wasn't a Jew. But now we know there's lots of nations here. I mean, when the scriptures say God so loved the world, does that, the Jews would interpret that we're the world. I mean, God loves us. We're his people. Everybody else is a dog. You don't really love them. You know, there's a lot in the church world that says that. They don't really come right out loud and say it, but their action says it. They say, we're not like them. Thank God we're not like them. We've never done that stuff. We would never do what they've done. Oh, you just ain't been squeezed enough. You just ain't been squeezed. You ain't been hungry enough. I mean, we don't have no idea. What's hungry to us? Oh, my God, it's been 5 hours. We ain't ate. I'm starving. How about 9 days and see how you feel? I'm just throwing it out there. We're a rich, lazy, gluttonous nation, America, myself included. To understand this picture that's presented to us, we got to go back to Genesis. We got to go to Genesis chapter 10. Man, I love quizzing y'all. Let me ask y'all this, and I'll give anybody but Dad a nickel if y'all can answer this question. I ain't even got a nickel. What happened to Genesis 11? We got to get y'all in class here. Anybody have any idea what happened in Genesis 11? Tower of Babel, you get the wood nickel. Go ahead and pay. Pay the man. You didn't bring the wood nickel? Golly. We got to go back to Genesis chapter 10. Now, look at this one little verse. I know you guys have probably had this up on your refrigerators, daily memorization verses. Chapter 10, verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. Now, you know what happened before Genesis 10? We had the flood. The flood which did what? Wiped out everybody except for 8 souls. Noah and his wife and his 3 children and their wives. So all of these generations are going to come from Noah, right? So what that means is everything you're reading about here in the Bible is a book of the church, okay? But anyway, and unto Eber were born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Peleg. Remember how they named them by a character or events that was associated with them. The event associated with Peleg's name is the earth was divided. Eber named his son in commemoration of it. Now, we're supposed to be at the Tower of Babel, coming to the Tower of Babel, right? Which they were all one language. But Peleg means division. And there ain't much more mentioned about this cat in the scriptures. Just division. His name is division. This division was the division of the peoples that took place beginning with the Tower of Babel. Now, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 5. Now listen to this. Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Tower of Babel happened in Genesis 11. And Genesis 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. I'm kind of pulling back here, giving you a bigger picture here. Because the descendants of Noah migrated over the face of the earth, if we believe the scripture. They formed tribe after tribe, city after city, nation after nation. But who did this? We have to know that God is the designer and the architect of all nations in the world. God put them there. When you really think about it, how did the Chinese get where they're at? How did the Japanese get where the Aborigines get where they're at? How do we get where we're at? Do you think it was just a happenstance and God took a journey and a trip somewhere and he comes back and says, I didn't know how they got there. I want you to understand this bigger picture. Why were you born in the family you was? Did you pick it? At the time you was born? No, all these things are a setup. All of these nations, God is the architect of. If God is the architect and the designer of the nations, why do we not think that he sets up kings and he puts down kings? Do we not understand that? The world worries. Oh my God, Joe Biden's going to bring about the end of the world. Joe Biden couldn't blow his own nose. I want you to get that. Neither could Donald Trump, for that matter. He is, that's how God does. Oh, you think Russia and Putin's going to do this and all the church is scared off? Boom, it's just that. Who do we forget who God is? I want to ring the bell and say, the very hairs of your head are numbered, and God didn't know how to count very well with me and Jeff. So he took a shortcut, didn't he? Yeah. He said, not a sparrow can fall without him. Are you not worth more than many sparrows? The time periods, the localities in which all nations flourish has been prearranged by the will of God, who works all things after the counsel of whose will? His own will. Do you think the Indians that were here long before us this thing's been going on like this for a long, long time? Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. Remember, Peleg means division. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And Paul refers this. Paul refers to this in Acts. Acts 17. I know it's in my Bible. I'm going to start in verse 24. God that made me. He's talking to them at Ephesus about the unknown God. And he makes this. And you know, Paul quoted a pagan poet in these verses. I don't know if you know that. Paul's quoting their own poetry back to them. Paul was good. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Do y'all believe that? Nobody believes that. I'm going to ask you to point blank. Do y'all believe that? That God don't dwell in temples made with hands? Do y'all believe that? Does everybody believe that? He does not dwell in temple made with hands. Then why in the world do we call it God's house? A church building that was made out of bricks and wood. Let me ask you, who made the church building? Who made this building? Some group of people made this building. But God doesn't dwell in the buildings made with hands. Who does he dwell in? His temple, his people. Okay. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. Oh, man. Boy, that just gets you pride right there, don't it? Seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. He giveth to all life, breath, and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. One blood. Whose blood? His blood. His life. The life is in the blood. And God has made all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined for times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He did it. Why? That they should seek the Lord. That they should seek the Lord. Now who? All these nations all over the world. That they should seek the Lord. If happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be in a galaxy far, far away on a planet called heaven that is out of sight of the Hubble telescope. What Bible? Did you got that verse up there? Oh. According to Perry Stone, they have found the galaxy that contains heaven. He saw it and through this new telescope. It's far, far away. You have to go through Darth Vader to get there. Flying the Millennium Falcon. Though he be not far from every one of us. God, from the beginning, set the bounds of habitation, natural boundaries of all the nations. I wonder where you would most likely find Chinese people. China. I wonder where you would most likely find Japanese people. Japan. Red flower. He gets another wooden nickel too. Yeah. But now I want you to understand this. What, you know what we call over there where Israel is? We call that the Middle East. Now what does middle mean? It's in the center of, in the midst of. So all these nations are surrounding, geographically so, Israel is probably the center of the entire planet. God set all these nations around them. That they would be a light right in the midst, that they would be a priesthood right in the midst. He set these boundaries established in relation to Israel with a view to their being able to seek after the Lord. Now, the world was small at that time. I don't mean dirt-wise, but I mean as far as population. And Israel was to be a kingdom and priesthood that brought all nations to God and was to bring God to all nations. What do you think the church is? When you're a royal priesthood, what do you think that means? You're a light bearer. You are to bring God to the people, and you are to bring people to God. It's the same thing. A royal priesthood. You'll be to me a kingdom of priests. So he set the nations around them. You know, that's what gets me a lot of times. And I have to go back and think about this sometimes. Why are you and me here? Why didn't God have us in Texas? Why didn't God have us in New York or Chicago? He had us here. Why? Because he wants us to be a light here so that we can bring God to the people and bring the people to God. So that, I mean, that's why he has established these embassies of heaven all over the place that we would call the church all over the world. Right in the center. You can see it. And at Pentecost, he filled the disciples of Jesus with life and power of the glorified, risen Savior, and he sent them, go into that world. Oh my God, I wish the church could just get a hold of that. I mean, the church says, oh no, get me out of here. And he says, I have filled you with the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now go get them. That's what he says, go, conquer it. Go forth. Oh, I don't want to go forth. See, it was God that set the bounds of habitation for all nations, and he set the children of Israel at the crossroads, right in the center, to the end, why that all nations would seek after God. I mean, who came out of Israel? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And who came out of the Lord Jesus Christ? You did. Born again, born from above, his holy church, who is blameless, his bride. And out of the church, who comes out of the church? According to the book of Revelation, the man-child. Revelation 12. Who is the man-child? The holy sons of God, destined to bring deliverance to the whole creation. The word that was promised to Abraham that it might be fulfilled. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God not only designed the nations to inhabit this earth, he also planned and purposed to curse every single one of them because he's sick and tired of them. Is that what he said? He purposed to bless them. Sometimes I think we think God's a mad scientist. I mean, God set them up to be blessed. He set you up so you can be blessed. He set us up to be blessed, and not only just to be. See, everybody comes to church, they want a blessing. Oh, give me a blessing. If you come to church to get a blessing, You missed the whole boat. We are bearers of the blessing to give to somebody else. I just, hey, I want to go to church. I'm going to get my blessing. I want to get my blessing. You selfish little punk. That's what I say. You selfish little thing. That's like a two-year-old in it. Where's my present? Where's my present? Where's my present? I understand that from a two-year-old. But my God, you've been in church 50 years. We are bearers of the blessing. Christ lives in you. God has planned to bless them. So Lazarus here, I want you to get this picture. I don't want to get off too far off course. He represents the neighboring kingdoms that surrounded Israel, the neighboring kingdoms in Asia and in Africa and in Europe, the Gentiles who were laid right at the gates of Judah. These people were without a promise. Have you ever thought about this? I don't know if you ever think about this. Now remember, God took one blood and made all nations. One blood, all nations. Now, you know, I come from, you know, family. I got three sisters. They're all weird. They're weird. I'm just telling them, looking in the camera, y'all are weird. And ugly. I hope they're not watching. But I could just imagine sitting there and Dad saying, you know what? You know what? And they all call me Little Jim. You know what, Little Jim? You're the greatest thing since sliced bread. I know. I heard that, Lonnie. Oh, God. But Dad gives me these promises. Okay, these promises. Now, the other ones are listening in, but they don't get any promises. They don't get any promises. And, you know, you're sitting there thinking, that's not fair. Well, what I just told you, Scripture. It's Scripture. Now you say, well, no, that's not Scripture. Oh, have you read the Old Testament? Because the eldest, would be me, got the double portion. Why did he get the double portion? So that he could take care of the younger. He didn't get it so he could say, hey, I got it all, Dad. That's me. You're going to eat some worms. Right? He got the inheritance, but it wasn't for him. It was so he could oversee the family. I mean, that's why. But these Gentiles, and you see this has happened here, so God had chosen Israel. But you see, we always get these things in here. One's born, then the elder serves the younger. We always see a place movement here. We got Adam first, then we got Jesus over here, and then Adam, he falls, and Jesus restores. We got Jacob, Esau, and, you know, the elder shall serve the younger, and we see this pattern throughout. So these Gentiles here are ones without a promise. They're without a covenant, without a hope, without Christ, without God in the world. Now, Lazarus, I don't know if you know this, is a Greek word that's translated from a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word for Lazarus is Eleazar. You ever heard of that cat before? Eleazar was the servant to Abraham. When Abraham sent Eleazar down into the land to find a wife for his son Isaac, Eleazar was the servant that he sent. But God had promised him. Eleazar, the meaning of the name, mean he whom God helps. It means whom God aids. Now, the Greek word for name is onama. Not Obama. Onama. Onama. And remember, name means character. So there was you could translate it this way. There was a certain begging one who possessed the character of needing God's aid. Laid at the gate. There was a certain begging one who possessed the character of needing God's aid. Somebody, I mean, do you get a hold of this? God had placed at the gate of the rich man the beggar who was needing aid. You know, I don't want you to understand this, and I come up against these things sometimes. I want you to get this picture, because there's a whole church world out there who will tell you over and over, you have to get certain people out of your lives. Who do you think brought them into your life? God is always laying somebody at your door. He laid you at somebody's door, and somebody helped you, and he brings other people. And you know what we do with the other people? We do like this, and we say, get them away. I'm eating. I ain't got time to fool with you. Look at my nice shirt. We've got to take this in for a moment. Now, to give us a picture here, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked the shores of Galilee, he comes to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Have you guys ever heard that? Tyre and Sidon? Now, a very remarkable people lived in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now this is important. These people that lived there were the Syrophoenicians. You guys ever heard of the Syrophoenicians? The Syrophoenicians were directly descended from those who had invented letters. The first language we know anything about is Phoenician. But they were heathen, dogs, barbarians. But they were entrepreneurs, good enterprisers, renowned for their industries, had beautiful houses, wonderful enthusiasm in everything they did. But like the Greeks, with their high culture, great trade, great valor in sea and on land, they were heathen idolaters. They didn't know God. Remember, Paul goes right to them. He's at Ephesus. I mean, you guys don't know God. You're worshiping Diana. You're worshiping the unknown God. They're heathens. Do you remember back when God told him he was going to bring them into a land, the promised land, but that land was going to be full of ites? You remember they were seven ites that lived in that land, and they were supposed to get the people out of that land? You remember that? When Israel came into possession of the land, they stopped in their dispossession of the land. They didn't drive the heathen people out. Now, one of the ites that live in that land was the Canaanites. They were supposed to drive them out. And these Canaanites, there was never a time when there wasn't a thorn in the side of Israel. Now, the Philistines or the Phoenicians and all that bordered upon the sea were a curse to Israel. They were a defilement to the land. And they were held in great contempt. They were abhorred. They were hated. The Samaritans were hated so much the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. They would walk 100 miles around to not go through that place. Imagine that. And here's a little note, so you got this. Jesus never went outside of the borders of Palestine to preach the gospel according to Scripture. I know some people think maybe he went down into India and did all this other stuff. He did not. If we go by the Scripture, he never went outside of the borders of Israel. So Jesus comes to the border of Tyre and Sidon, where the Syrophoenicians are. These great people, but are pagan, barbarian people. I mean, the Scripture says he came to his own. Who was his own? Judah. Because what tribe was he born? I mean, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And his what? His own, Judah, the Jews, received him not. And he came in these 3 years to minister to his own people, to die first for, who did he die first for? The Jews. And then for the world. I mean, the Scripture says to the Jew first, then the Greek, and that's exactly the order he did. We don't like it, but that's the way he came to his own first. So Israel, the Jews here, they had this idea that all the nations outside were Gentile heathen outcast, and that God would never listen to them. God would never, ever save them. That God actually hated them and couldn't wait to destroy them. That's what they thought. There's a lot of church people think that today. Jesus goes to the border town, Tyre and Sidon. And here comes a woman. She's a Syrophoenician. The Scripture says a Canaanite. A Canaanite. Can you imagine that? I mean, what's going on in this parable? They're jumping up and down, says, my God, this Jesus, supposed to be the Son of God, eats with sinners. At one point in time, this woman is washing his feet, and they said, man, if he knew what manner of woman this was, he would not let him touch. You know, the Pharisees praise, I thank my God I'm not as other men. And here's Jesus coming to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And here's this woman. She's heard about Jesus. She's attracted to Jesus, not in that way, but his splendor, his fame has gone abroad. I mean, man, people have been healed all over the place. Great miracles have been performed. I mean, there's rumors maybe that he could be the son of, rumors that he might be the Jewish Messiah. We don't have that in our Syrophoenician thing, but I mean, surely he's a mighty man. And maybe I got some trouble at the home front. Maybe I got to go see this guy. I mean, she beholds Jesus. She sees him, his love, his divine personality. He speaks to multitudes. He proclaims that he himself has the power to give rest to the weary. Salvation to the sinner. Nobody's ever proclaimed this before. I mean, this is new. Healing to the sick, giving sight to the blind, even raising the dead. She has a daughter that Scripture says has a devil. And she is bold enough. I want you to get this. She's bold enough to go ask Jesus for healing for her daughter. Now, I can't express enough of what that took. Because you didn't even, I mean, listen, if you was a Gentile, I don't care who you are, Syrophoenician, I mean, well-dressed or whatever, if you bumped into a Pharisee, you bumped into them at Walmart's over in the milk aisle, they would go home and burn their clothes and take a bath. Because they bumped into you. This is what they thought of you. I don't care if you had on some nice cologne and a nice green flannel shirt. They would go home and burn their clothes. And the people around knew. You just ain't going to go up and talk to this Jesus cat. But she did. And I can see Jesus. Do you ever get into the stories? I can see Jesus standing there. And he looks at her with this great compassion. And he says what seems to me the most bitterest words I've ever heard spoken from his divine lips. He looks at her. She's pleading, "Oh, Lord, don't send me away. You've healed so many, saved so many. Please don't send me away." And Jesus looks at her and says, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he walks off. Jesus did this. I mean, you get this. I just want you to understand. You know, at first she's trying to get to him, and her disciples, oh, they don't know, man. But she gets by them, and she comes to Jesus. "Oh, help me. You know, I'm a daughter, and I'm a Syrophoenician," and all this stuff. And Jesus said, "I ain't sent to you." Turns around, walks on. What would you do? Oh, I know what the American church would be. "Oh, nobody loves me." There she is. He's gone. Turned his back on her. And now you think, man, for sure she'll stop praying. Surely this was an empty trip. Might as well go back. I mean, he wasn't sent to us. Apostle tries to run her off to start with. Now Jesus has, and he even said he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician. She belongs to the accursed people. Everybody knows they're accursed. Almost in despair, she looks at the back of Jesus as he's walking away. Do you get a hold of this? She can't stop praying. I mean, she's just getting desperate. She goes after Jesus again. For the second time, she's refused. But she's tenacious. Desperate. She goes again. Watch what she says. Now, I'm not going through. You'll find this over in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. She sees where she messed up. She seeks till she finds him. Then And she falls at his feet. And for the first time, she does what gets her prayers answered. She worships him. And notice her prayer. Her first prayer was a long one. Let me just go over there and read that to you. Luke 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. You thought I was lying. Behold, a woman of Canaan come out of the same coast and cried at him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Notice that was her prayer. Sounds good. But he answered her not a word. Disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, if she crieth after us. And he answered and says, I'm not sent but to the house and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. She came and worshipped, and what was her prayer? Lord, help me. That's what Peter prayed when he was sinking down too, wasn't it? Save me, Lord, I perish. I'm about to drown. Her prayer comes right down to three words. Lord, help me. Now, how does Jesus answer this? It sounds like Jesus was having a bad day and he's taking it out on this woman. I mean, do you get all of this? Maybe he got up on the wrong side of the bed. Maybe he hadn't slept in two or three days. But Jesus seems a little vicious this day. And she said, Oh, Lord, help me, oh, Lord. And he says, It's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. I mean, Jesus says, I ain't sent to you. And it ain't right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Now, what kind of class is he putting her in? The dog class. Whew. Well, y'all think Jesus was just all lovey-dovey. I mean, how many of y'all would have kept on praying after that? I bet not. I mean, you got to get tenacious. And that's what we want from God's people is some tenacity, some growing up. I mean, some prayers that loosen prison doors, you know. Some prayers that turns the world upside down. This tenacity, this faith. This Jacob, I will not let thee go till you bless me. You know? And I can hear the American church now. I can hear it in America. I can hear it in our towns throughout. Oh, Jesus, I thought you was a kind man. I thought you was God in the flesh. But now you've called me a dog. I'm not a dog, I'm an American. That's racism. That's systemic racism. Racism against Jesus. He called me a dog. I believe in universal health care. You have to help me. I believe the rich people should give everything to me and I should never have to work. This is crazy. We don't like this Jesus. Throw him over the hill. That's what they wanted to do a few times. You're required to help me. Now here you are, refused bread, called a dog by Jesus, but the greatness of this woman's faith. She laid there at Jesus' feet, and she heard him say, he lifted up his voice and said, You dog, it's not meat, I can't give you, I'm not sent to you. She still loved him. She didn't stop praying. She went right after him. She went to his feet again, made her last appeal. Now what's happened now? All that heathen pride's gone. It's all gone. And I'm telling you, sometimes that's what the Lord has to do to people is strip their pride away. All her heathen pride is gone. She can't give up the hope that is in her. We sing it a song, All My Hope Is in Jesus. He is our hope. So if he tells you to get away, you just better hang on and you just better claw and just press through and touch the hem of his garment, whatever you got to do, because he's it. He's it. He's our only hope. There is no other. She hears him call her a dog, yet she goes to his feet and she says, Lord, that's true. I'm only a dog, but still the little dogs eat from the crumbs of the table. That word dogs, that means the little dogs. You know, we're going to go over to Tracy's here in a few minutes and have some gumbo. Oh, yeah. Well, Tracy's mom's got a little old dog, and I think about it all the time, little old Dina, little old bitty dog. And you know what she'll do if you, she hovers that table, walking around that table, and she always knows I got a weak heart. Because she'll come over and I'll get something off Tracy's plate and hand down to that dog. Tracy's going, yeah, that's what I do. You going to eat that baby? Here, Dina. And give it to little Dina. And you know, if I don't do that, or some other, Dina will sit over there and she'll holler at you. Her mom will say, Dina, you hush. And I'm like, oh, she knows where to come. This Syrophoenician woman had realized I'm the little dog by the table. I understand that. I'll take the place of a dog, but I want this crumb. Help me, Lord. Help my daughter. You know, has the church got this in them today to grab hold of the Lord and hang on him who has held us? That's not the church's prayer today. The church's prayer today is, get me out of here. Get me out of here. Please get me out of here. Her prayer is, help me, Lord. What is our prayer? The same thing. Help me, Lord. Help my daughter. Help my children. Jesus looks at her and speaks these words that ring even now, 2,000 years later, we're preaching on it. And he says, oh, woman. Oh, woman. What a term. See, when a Hebrew said something like that, I mean, this was a great term of endearment. This was not a rebuke. This was a term of enduring love. Oh, woman. Brings tears to my eyes. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Go your way. Your daughter, she's whole. Man, do you get that? Your faith has stood the testings. The trials, it stood all my hard answers, all my silence, all the apostles rebuking you, trying to get you away. And now you're willing to take the place of a dog. And now you shall take the place of my daughter. Oh, woman, be it unto you even as you will. And her daughter was delivered that same hour. What a place, willing to take that place. And you think, well, that's not a... Jesus took that place, it's called the cross. He took that very place for you and me. He who was rich became poor for our sakes that we might be rich. And what does he ask it of? That we might become poor for others' sake. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples. How is that? Because we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're speaking in tongues and we're running and turning flips. Does it say that in the Bible? This is how they'll know you're my disciples. How? I'm asking you how. Because you love the brethren. You love one another. This is how you know you've passed from death unto life. How? Because you love the brethren. Jesus said, love one another even as I have loved you. And what? How did he do that? And have laid my life down. I mean, my goodness, can you see who this, Lazarus means whom God helps, the Canaanite woman at the very border of the land of Israel in all her spiritual poverty said, Lord, help me. You see this? What a great commentary, the story here on the rich man and Lazarus, on the true meaning of this parable. We look at the similarities here. We got the dogs. We got the crumbs which fall from the master's table, desire to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Other dogs coming and licking their sores. The Canaanite woman's a dog. Lazarus was a dog. Lazarus lay at the rich man's gate. The woman encountered the Lord Jesus at the border of the land of Israel and Tyre and Sidon. You see this parallel picture? How much plainer can we get? And as far as religion goes, and Jeff, I'm going to be down here in just a minute, buddy. As far as religion goes, all that the nations had of truth and reality of God, the living God, was the crumbs that fell from the Jewish table. That's all they had. They didn't have nothing else. The Gentile heathens, they didn't have any prophets. They didn't have any scriptures given to them by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have any great temple service instituted by God. They didn't have a covenant with God. Look what the scripture says about them in Ephesians. In Ephesians. Look what he says here. Now let me just, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, first let me ask, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, that's how it starts out. That's the heading on top of the page. So Paul is writing to the Ephesians. Who's he writing to? Ephesians, right? Who were the Ephesians? Were they Jews or Gentiles? They were Gentiles. And Paul says, and you. So who's the you here? The Ephesians, the Gentiles, the accursed nations. And he says, you hath he quickened, Jesus, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he says, you better know what place y'all was in. Y'all was in the place of the dog. Y'all were dead. Y'all were dogs. Y'all were. And Paul goes to sum it up, because in this he says, and even when we were dead, hath he quickened us together with Christ by grace. Are you saved? And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just like he did the Syrophoenician woman. Oh woman, great is thy faith. Do you see? But look what he says here. Wherefore remember. And verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, Zach. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. This is who you were. I mean, Paul says, and through the Holy Spirit, through Paul says, oh, y'all might think y'all are got it going on, all you Americans. I want you to remember this. This is where you were. Let me tell you something. Every single one of us was in this place. You were Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands. He's making a distinction here between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, the natural Jews, were circumcised to the flesh and called everyone else the uncircumcision, the dogs. That time when you were in the uncircumcision of your heart, you were without Christ. You were without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You know what alien is? Not somebody that flies in a starship. See, right now you got rights here in the United States because you're a citizen. But if we just plucked you up out of this and took you over to Iran and set you down, you know what? You ain't got no rights. You're a foreigner, and you're placed in the least of all, the least category. Aliens from the commonwealth. Strangers from the covenants of promise and having no hope. How much hope did you have? Zero. Zilcho. None. And without God in the world. That's where you were. But now. I love that, don't you? Remember where you were, but now. That's a whole different change, isn't it? But now in Christ Jesus, we're at. In Christ Jesus, You who sometimes were afar off are made nigh because you did a bunch of good works. Kathy Sarla laughs at her head because I misquote verses all the time. She says, you don't ever get them right. You are made nigh because you go to church every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday. Is that not what it says, either, Joe? You are made nigh because you speak in tongues. You are made nigh, why? Because of the blood of Christ. Throw this little thing at you. Some say that Lazarus represents the lost 10 tribes. Maybe you've heard that was carried away into Assyria and not the Gentiles. I'm telling you, the rich man was Judah. Lazarus is the Gentiles. If remember the rich man is Judah. The rich man, when he dies and goes into the bosom of Abraham, he said, send to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Judah's 5 brethren were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun. 4 of those tribes, Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun, were part of the northern kingdom of Israel, which had been dispersed into Syria. But if Judah represents the 5, it would be silly to even come across that question. That's not it. I won't go any farther. I'm going to read this verse, and this is it. Luke 16, verse 22. Remember, the rich man, Judah, Lazarus, the Gentiles, all the heathen nations, that's who they represent. And it came to pass that the beggar died, Lazarus, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The question for next week is, what does this death of the rich man and Lazarus mean? I've showed you who the 2 characters are, and now we're going to go down and look at it and see what they really mean. Truly mean. But that'll be next week, so you'll have to come back. Anyway, that's all I got. Zach, you can